Okay, tonight is class number 28, and we're going to just review a little bit about Israel and the nations and then move on to Providence. So this past week, I was very privileged to take a trip to the East. I went to my sister-in-law's wedding, which is a fascinating thing to go to a very Jewish but I would say marginally Orthodox wedding. The bride went around the groom one time. The groom went around the bride one time. They called up male and female for each bracha. The men said the bracha. The women translated the bracha under the chuppah. A woman read the ketubah. They had two women and two men holding the poles of the chuppah. So they tried, I think, to keep it within halacha, but on the very edge so that there was as much egalitarian participation as possible. It was just interesting to see. Anyway, so that began the trip and was the reason for the trip. And then I went to Lakewood to meet with the Nerla Ellis women there, and I met with Rabbi David Wax, who runs the Tarjag Mitzvah program and curriculum. For anybody who's interested in that, please let me know. He showed me his program. He has beautiful books that he's willing to give for free to anybody who's teaching in Kiruv in any capacity, Kiruv Rechokim or Kiruv Krovim, children or adults. And he has stunning materials. The two conditions that apply to receiving those materials for free is A, that the person who receives them pays the shipping, and B, that the person who receives them gets trained in how to use them by me, which is only a 20-30 minute. We just go through it a little bit. But it's really gorgeous teacher materials and Encyclopedia of Mitzvot, and then student hardcover book, and for children, a student write-in workbook, and then mitzvah cards that go with it, an adult set, a kid set that help with review, and the kid set, which has pictures on it, even comes in kippah sruga or kippah shchora version so that you can get pictures that go with your community, and they're actually working on an Ethiopian version now, too.
Wow.
Anyway, it's fascinating, the materials that he's prepared. It's really stunning. So he has two units, for anybody who's listening, just two units that are a nice self-contained units. He's trying to create an encyclopedia of the entire, all 613 mitzvot. But right now he has two nice self-contained units, one on mitzvot ben adam l'chaveiro and one on the Aseret HaDibrot, the 14 mitzvahs that are in the Aseret HaDibros. So you can get an encyclopedia version that looks like, let's say, a Schottenstein Gemara size, you know, that level of weight and beauty and physical size, which has lengthy explanations of each mitzvah, and the mitzvahs are counted according to the count of the Sefer Chinuch. And then he has all the student materials, and then he also has, like McGraw-Hill curriculum, he has a wrap-around teacher version, meaning you open up the teacher volume of the student volume, and inside is a picture of the student volume, and then around the margins are how you apply it, how you teach it, extra ideas to discuss. It's really lovely. So especially for women teachers, I think it really cuts down on the preparation for creating a great class with beautiful materials. So anybody who's interested in that, just let me know. And I can get you that material. Really lovely. And then also, I went to Muncie, and I was zaycha to meet with Rabbi Feldman, who writes a commentary in Derech Hashem. Sat with him for a while, and just to create a kesher a little bit, and he answered some of my questions and is going to be available, Bezrat Hashem, to answer more as they come up. But we did discuss some of the questions we had last week about Israel and the nations and how that functions, and you know, all kinds of different questions. There's so many. He happens to be, or doesn't happen to be, his parnasa profession is hospital chaplain, Jewish chaplain in a Catholic hospital. Works with other chaplains, and then he writes. So the current commentary on Derech Hashem that he wrote, that is online right now on Torah.org. Excuse me, anybody who's curious about it, go to Torah.org. On the right hand of the page, of the home page, is a menu, and one of the choices is texts. Once you click on that, You can choose from beginning, intermediate, and advanced texts. In intermediate is Ramchal. I don't know why that's intermediate, but whatever, is Ramchal. Click on that, and you get a few Ramchal choices. But once you, then you go to the archives, and then you can find Derech Hashem. You have to scroll down a little bit. But you can find the Derech Hashem archives. He's written a paragraph-by-paragraph commentary on the whole book. And he told me that he is rewriting it now, more sophisticated with more sources, so that anybody who wants the easier commentary that he has written and published online. He does not have it in hard publishing copy. So anybody who wants that should download it ASAP because it's going to be replaced. So I just thought I'd let you know that. Anyway, and then this week I read something in Parshas Korach that I wanted to share that has to do with what we were discussing. So first of all, it was really 2 weeks ago, so last session we finished the chapter with some question marks. We finished the chapter on Israel and the nations. And I just want to review where this chapter is placed. So this is in the section of providence, right? So the whole section 2 of Derech Hashem is about providence. And this is chapter 4 in that section. The first chapters, let me just flip them back. So we have providence in general, and then comes man in this world, and then it gets a little bit more specific, individual providence, Hashkacha Ha'ishit, he calls it. And then Israel and the nations. And then the chapter that we're going to start today, Mizrat Hashem, is how providence works. And then, let's see, where did that go? And then the details of providence, of the system of providence. And then the influence of the stars and details of providence. So basically what I want to point out here is that the chapter on Israel and the nations is in the section on providence. And it's kind of plopped right in the middle here. So it's important to understand why is this here in this place. So we discussed the role of the Jewish people and the ability to convert to the Jewish people and the fact that other nations have a different way of providence interacting with them, that they, each nation as a whole, has a malach that's in charge of it, a sar, a type of a malach, that's in charge of each nation, that Hashem interacts with that malach, and then that malach is the one that distributes the providence to that nation, that there's a slightly less direct interaction between Hashem and the nations through a malach. And then we talked about how in the world to come, the only nation that will exist there will be Israel. That non-Jews have souls, and that they are able to earn a chelek in Olam Haba, but not that everybody is born with one. Every Jew is born with one and can, chas v'shalom, lose it. Every non-Jew is born with the potential to earn it, and through their choices can earn it. But once they come to Olam Haba, in Olam Haba, there's not going to be multiple nations. There'll only be the nation of Israel, and non-Jews will exist ancillary to Klal Yisrael. So let's look at that for a second, because that just seemed there were questions that I had anyway about it. And Hashem often does this, helps things get pulled together. So this week I was reading on the Parsha in Ner Uziel, Perspectives on the Parsha, by Rabbi Uziel Milovsky, Alav HaShalom, who, let's see, it has his, I think he was a rabbi in Uruguay, and then he made Aliyah. I think he was also a physicist, I'm pretty sure. Anyway, he posthumously, some books are put together from his tapes. He has really great tapes, which I actually like much better than the books. So if anybody who's interested in really great Parsha stuff, I think you can get it through aish.com. He has really great tapes, usually 5 per Parsha. He must have given a daily Parsha share. So that
what's the last
4
again?
Milovsky, Milevsky, Uziel Milovsky, Milovsky. His Parsha tapes are great. I haven't listened to them in a long time, but and I haven't listened to the whole thing, but I think I'll probably revisit them. Anyway, there's an interesting thing that seems to tie in that I want to share from what he taught. So in terms of Korach's rebellion, which is last week's parsha, why did it seem like it was such a major crisis? Why did it really shift what was going on? So he talks about how that was the fourth sin, that Klal Yisrael had other sins, the sin of the golden calf, and then the complaining, and then where they got the slav, and then the, let's see, I lost my place here. What was the third sin that came right after that? Oh, and then the spies, right? So so Korach's rebellion is really the fourth. And in Rambam Hilchos Tshuva, he discusses what the fourth sin actually means. That the first three sins, once we do any sin that we do, the first three times judgment on that Avera is held in abeyance. Because it's not really necessarily incorporated into who we are. I should have looked up the Rambam on that, but that's not really our subject right now. But you should just know that's in Hilchos Tshuva somewhere. I remember learning this. So the first three times that we do a sin, it's sort of the judgment on it is held back, just a drop. And then once we do it a fourth time, we're punished for all four. Because the fourth time shows that it's really, it's just become regular for us, that that really is a part of who we are now once we do it a fourth time. Which is interesting because we do have this concept that three makes a chazaka, but apparently fourth shows that the third was the chazaka. Anyway, so here we're having the rebellion of Korach as a fourth sin, but Rabbi Milevsky draws a parallel between this fourth sin and the role of Levi in Klal Yisrael, the role of Shevet Levi in Klal Yisrael, and humanity, and their fourth sin, and how that changed, that created the role of Israel. So let me just see. I think I'm actually going to read this, and you'll just listen and see how it works together. Okay, the fourth sin. Korach's rebellion was by no means the first major crisis Moshe encountered in his role as supreme leader of the Jewish people. Rashi lists three earlier episodes involving transgressions of the nation that were even more serious: the sin of the golden calf, the petty complaints of the Jews, and the people's belief in the spies' evil report. Yet Moshe's response to the accusations Korach waged against him indicates that this incident constituted a watershed in Jewish history. For Moshe, it was the straw that broke the camel's back. Quote, they demonstrated against Moshe and Aaron and declared to them, you have gone too far. All the people in the community are holy and God is with them. Why are you setting yourselves above God's congregation? When Moshe heard this, he threw himself on his face. That's Bimidbar 16:3-4. The act of throwing oneself to the ground is an expression of complete and utter despair. Rashi explains that at this point, Moshe sensed that the gates of prayer had slammed shut and he lost hope. God's relationship with the Jewish people had eroded. This is because Korach's rebellion constituted the fourth incident of Jewish defiance against God since their exodus from Egypt. The Torah regards the fourth sin, whether of an individual or of a nation, as a major turning point. With the fourth sin, God withdraws his forbearance, unleashing the forces of retribution against the guilty. The commentators describe how this process affected the Jewish people's journey in the desert. The sin of the golden calf was a comprehensive sin, encompassing the three cardinal sins, which one is to avoid even to the point of giving up his life: idol worship, murder, and prohibited sexual relations. Idol worship is the most obvious element of the sin of the golden calf. As the Torah states, he took the rings from the people and had the gold formed in a mold, casting it into a calf. Some of the people began to say, this Israel is your God who brought you out of Egypt. That's in Shmos 32:4. Murder entered the sin of the golden calf when Hur was killed while attempting to dissuade the people from worshiping the idol. Sexual transgressions are alluded to in the verse. The people sat to eat and drink and then rose to enjoy themselves. Litzachek, Shmos 32:6. According to Rashi, litzachek is a euphemism for illicit sexual behavior. The commentators highlight a correlation between these three cardinal sins and the three most evil human traits as listed in the Mishnah. In Avos 4:28, where it says, Rabbi Elazar HaKapar says, jealousy, lust, and the pursuit of honor remove a man from this world. The sin of murder results from jealousy. Sexual transgressions result from lust, and idol worship is an outgrowth of the pursuit of honor. Despite the severity of the sin of the golden calf, God accepted Moshe's pleas and forgave the Jewish people. But shortly after they committed three more sins in quick succession, uttering complaints against God in vain, believing the 12 spies' report, and participating in Korach's rebellion, These three sins, too, correspond to man's three most evil traits. Their craving for meat, which led them to their complaints, stemmed from lust. Placing their trust in the spies instead of in God stemmed from their inflated self-image, i.e. their pursuit of honor. And Korach's rebellion stemmed purely from jealousy. How did Moshe know that the Jewish people's fourth sin, Korach's rebellion, meant that a major upheaval in God's relationship with the people was taking place? We have noted that humanity committed three major sins in the interval between the time of Adam's expulsion from Eden and Abraham's birth. Cain murdered Hevel. The generation of the flood reached a moral nadir, nadir here meaning the lowest point, the opposite of apex, and the world's population united in an attempt to build the Tower of Babel. These three events likewise correspond to the Mishnah cited above, jealousy, lust, and the pursuit of honor removes man from this world. The first major personality flaw, jealousy, represents a breakdown in relations between man and his fellow man. It was jealousy that motivated Cain to murder his brother. The second personality flaw, lust, represents a breakdown in man's relationship with himself. This was the motivating factor behind all the iniquities of the generation of the flood. The third personality flaw, the pursuit of honor, represents a breakdown in man's relationship with God. A generation's pursuit of honor culminated in their misguided attempt to build the Tower of Babel. Humanity failed in each of these three crucial areas in the early generations of human history, and so mankind in general lost the responsibility and the privilege to bring about the world's rectification. Instead, it was assigned to Abraham and his descendants. From that point on in the Torah's narrative, God no longer spoke to all of humanity, but only to Abraham and his descendants, the Jews. Moshe realized that a parallel process was about to happen again. Just as with their third cardinal sin, God stopped addressing humanity as a whole and spoke only with Abraham, so too, when the Jewish people committed their worst sin, God stopped regarding the Jewish people in its entirety as a kingdom of priests, limiting that definition to the tribe of Levi alone. Hmm. The final ceremony that established the new priestly hierarchy, the test of the staffs, immediately followed Korach's rebellion, as if to say, this fourth sin has cemented the elite status of the tribe of Levi. Okay, so I wanted to bring that piece of information, but that could then make us think that, all right, the tribe of Levi then is to Klal Yisrael what Klal Yisrael is to the world. And in a way, that's the case. Klal Yisrael to the world is supposed to be a Mamlech HaKohanim, V'goy Kadosh, right? We are supposed to be a priestly nation, and a holy people, and that priestly nation is supposed to be the clergy of the world, right? The connectors of all the nations to Hashem. And the tribe of Levi is the group, the subset of Klal Yisrael, whose job it is to connect Klal Yisrael with Hashem. We don't believe in priests, of course, like the Catholics, or other religious groups, and when we say priests, using that in a generic way, the word priest or Kohen, what we mean is a facilitator of, I guess, religious ritual in some cases, and teacher, and connector. It's interesting, just parenthetically, for a few years I did a survey of 20 20-year-olds, 20-ish-year-olds, early 20-somethings. I asked them, Jewish 20-somethings, religious ones, I asked them, what would you do if you found out you're not Jewish? Now, I started the survey only with observant 20-year-olds, and they were at that time just 20. At the beginning of my survey, I did it for about 4 years. The beginning of the survey was only 20-year-olds, because I wanted to know what was the result of 14 years and $200,000 of Jewish education, right? What would you do if you found out you're not Jewish? So I was asking basically post-seminary girls or guys in Beis Medrash. So I got all kinds of different answers. That's not the discussion for right now, but I started to extend the survey up a little bit in age to find out, and then I happened to be sitting on a bus in Israel next to a chayal, a soldier, and I thought, and he wasn't religious. And I thought, you know what? I was going for a few hours. I thought, yeah, I'm just going to ask him this question, see what he has to say. So I asked him, what would you do, in Hebrew, I asked him, what would you do if you found out you're not Jewish? Well, it was a fascinating question, because first he looked at me and he couldn't wrap his mind around it. He clearly wasn't observant, and he had told me he wasn't observant. I forgot how we had that conversation. And he told me his friends told him that he's twice bad that he's not observant, because he's a Kohen. So he doesn't do, and he doesn't teach. That's what his friends tell him. You're double bad to not be from as a Kohen because you don't do and you don't teach, and that's a Kohen's job, is to teach. So, but he couldn't even consider the question. Like, he tried to imagine how he could not be Jewish. He said, I mean, his face contorted. He said, I guess maybe my mother could be Muslim. Like, he was trying to imagine how could it be possible that he's not Jewish. And he couldn't even imagine it. Finally, he just stopped imagining, and he looked at me, and he said, Yesh li brit milah v'ani yehudi v'zeu. Right? That was his answer. I have a bris, I'm Jewish, and that's all there is to it. Like, I'm not even thinking about this question. It's not possible to think about. It was such a fascinating thing to see this non-religious guy. I think we had been talking about, like, why does he defend the land of Israel? Why is it important to him? And he had told me it's just because he was born there, not because it's anything actually special. Like, if he was born in Hungary, he'd defend Hungary, you know? So that's why we started talking about this. That's why I asked him the question. Yeah. So anyway, he understood, even as a non-religious, even as a Zionistic Israeli, that as a Kohen, he was transgressing twice by not being religious because he wasn't doing it and he wasn't teaching it. That was the point of the story, that the Kohen's job is to teach, right? So, and the Kohen is part of the tribe of Levi. They're a subset of Levi. So the whole point of the tribe of Levi is to try to connect the Jewish people with Hashem, whether they're teachers or whether they're serving in the Beit HaMikdash and doing the Avoda. But anyway, they're supposed to connect. And the whole point of the Jews is to connect. So does what we just read from Rabbi Milevsky actually mean that we're not all any longer a nation of priests? I think that's not what it means, but I think within the nation it does mean that there are the lay Jewish people and there are the clergy Jewish people within us. But we, again, unlike the Catholics, do not believe that the priestly class holds the keys to a relationship with Hashem. They just hold the method. So they're the teachers of the method, but they, unlike in other religions, you don't have to go through a priest to be related to Hashem. You just have to learn the methods from them. And Rabbi Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch discusses that very clearly. He has such a nice paragraph on the words L'ha'alot ner, I think in, where is that? In Precious Shemot, I think. Not in Precious Shemot, in Sefer Shemot, wherever it says L'ha'alot ner. Sorry, I don't have the source in front of me, but he discusses, why does it say when you're kindling the light of the menorah to raise up the light, l'ha'alot ner? That's not how we light a candle. We say l'hadlik ner, right? Not l'ha'alot ner. Doesn't make sense to say l'ha'alot. So on that word, that's how you ignite the wick of the menorah. The Torah uses the word l'ha'alot. So Rav Hirsch comments on that word and says l'ha'alot ner refers specifically to how we light the kindling of the menorah, how we hold the kindling flame next to the wick long enough that it will ignite before we withdraw it. That's l'ha'alot ner. And he said it's a special teaching to Kohanim, to teachers and educators, that the way that you educate a Jew is to make them independent, that you're supposed to take your igniting knowledge as a teacher and hold it next to the wick of your student long enough. You should have patience and stay there long enough that the wick of the student ignites. But then you have to pull back. You're not allowed to make the student dependent on you for their education or for their connection to Hashem. You're supposed to make them independent. So you should have, he says that that word, l'ha'alot ner, teaches us to A, have patience, stay there long enough until it takes flame, and then B, pull back, make them independent, that they can burn without you. So that's how we Jews view the role of the Kohen, not that anybody has to go through a Kohen to get to Hashem, but that the Kohen's job is to educate people on how to approach Hashem themselves, which is how we view our role as Jews towards the nations of the world, that we should hopefully set an example that every single person can come into their own relationship with Hashem. And yet, we are the ones that in the end are the main, the only nation that will be in Olam Haba, and the non-Jews will exist as an auxiliary to us. Okay, so how do we understand that? So in the light also of what we just read, the fact that we are stratified as a nation of Israel, we do have Kohen Yisrael and Levi as stratifications. We know that, and I'm sorry I can't bring you a source for this either, but we do know that in the end of days, those stratified levels will disappear, and we will be one blended nation. And one of the reasons why we dance in a circle in Simchas Torah and other celebratory times is that every point in the circle is equidistant from the center. And as we Jews dance together in a circle, it's a symbol that we are all equidistant from Hashem and that there is no stratification. So that's the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it is right now. And that's the way it's supposed to be for all humanity also, is that in the end, we all will be one. Now, in answer to a question that I was asked by email earlier, and that plays into this, if there's such a thing as a male soul and a female soul, and can you be reincarnated as the opposite gender, is that a possibility? So the answer is, on the first level, yes. There is such a thing as a male soul and a female soul, and yes, it is possible to be reincarnated as the opposite for whatever tikkun is necessary. That being said, the Anochius, which is a word of Rav Dessler, the I-ness, or the personality, in a way, of a certain soul, is only a levush. And even the gender of a soul is only a levush. It's only a garment that the soul wears for while it's in its developmental stage. And ultimately, it will be shed. That aspect of the soul will be shed. So that in the ultimate Olam Haba, or in the distant, in the eternal world that we will all dwell in, we will no longer have distinct personalities and separateness in that sense. So there won't be the separateness of gender or the separateness of class or, in the very end, even the separateness of nation. There'll be just the personal kli that each person made for themselves to receive Hashem in, meaning their ability to relate to Hashem, will be dependent on what a person achieved in their lifetime in this world, how they stretched themselves, and in general how they used mitzvot to stretch themselves and create that kli. So therefore, non-Jews will have less of a share because they have fewer mitzvot to keep and fewer mitzvot to build that kli with. But that being said, they can still build a very deep and large kli depending on how they keep those mitzvot. And of course, they can always choose to become Jewish if they want more mitzvot to build an even larger kli. But in the end, there is a blending. That's what Klal Yisrael is about, that the further into eternity we get, there is a blending of the wholeness, Kol Yisrael, Arevim Zelu, that we are all connected one to another, and all those things fall away, and we will return somehow, and I don't claim to even understand this at all. I'm just saying words, but hopefully we'll figure out, you know, as we mature and as we learn more what this really means. But we will return to the oneness from which we came. So first of all, Hashem is one. Hashem then created a one soul of all humanity in the Adam creature that then was divided into the two souls of Adam and Chava. That was further divided into the souls of all humanity with a subset then elevated into Klal Yisrael. I did ask Rabbi Feldman about my soul chip theory, and he said that that stands to reason. It makes some sense. He doesn't see why, in the light of all the aspects that I put into it, it doesn't make sense. We don't know exactly how things like that work, but that that we have root souls and then branch souls, and even you could even maybe think, if you're thinking about trees, maybe even leaf souls, different pieces that get mixed in different ways together. So the soul chip or the soul stacks can be a way to explain things that might work. But meanwhile, in the end, we are all those people who use their physical experience to grow their spirituality in some way that makes it into eternal existence, whether they're Jew or non-Jew, will in the end all be blended back into a oneness from which they came. There'll just be a different level of experience because of what we've gone through. So am I equipped to explain how individual reward and punishment meshes up with the collective oneness that we're all destined to rejoin? No. But I imagine there's something in between the ultimate joining of oneness and after death, and that certainly makes sense also because we have the sense of directly after death, the meeting of people that we know and recognize who are in the spiritual world. So you don't drop that anochiut right away, that the levush of the personality of the soul is not dropped immediately. That's kept for some time. How long that's kept? Again, then we're getting seriously into realms of genuine Kabbalah, and I don't know. But initially, it's kept. And I'm curious to know, somebody actually asked me a question. I don't know the answer. I forgot to ask him this one. But a question that I was asked is, if somebody's reincarnated, let's say a grandmother, great-grandmother, is reincarnated, then, and you, this is asked to me by a Russian mother and grandmother who feel very strongly that there's a reincarnation in their family that they can absolutely identify. To them, it's very clear. So they want to know, if that's great-grandma, then is great-grandma's energy still available at her kever? Like when you go to the kever, and you want to, like we do have a custom to invite people to a simcha or talk to them or ask them to plead on our behalf, whatever it is. If they got reincarnated already, is there still an energy of them left that you could connect to at the kever? I don't know the answer to that. It seems to me that there is, because if you go with the soul chip theory, it seems to me that, yes, it's possible that yeah. There could be pieces in different places. But there's all kinds of questions that have to do with souls, and the soul chip theory seems to make a lot of things work as a theory, as a unifying soul theory. Okay, so now the question is, why is this placed here? Why is this chapter placed in the section on providence? Any questions so far before I...
No, it's fascinating.
Okay, good. So why is this chapter placed here in the section on providence? It's because now that we read through what Rabbi Milevsky has to say and went through all this other stuff, so we see very clearly that the entire world is run through Hashem's providence. But after you get general providence and concepts of providence and how things work, you have to get to a specific, the nation of Israel has a special role that's different than the rest of the people. It works out differently. So you can't just discuss providence, how Hashem runs the world, without saying that there is a section of people that's been pulled out from the general stream that it's run through. So as we said in the end of the chapter last time, I'll just reread section 9 in the chapter in Israel and the Nations, because you'll see how this fits in now. God thus made the rectification and elevation of all creation totally dependent on the Jews. To the extent that this can be expressed, we can say that he subjugated his providence to them. Through their deeds, they can cause his light to shine forth and have influence, or, on the other hand, hold it back and conceal it. The deeds of the other nations, on the other hand, do not add or subtract from the state of creation, nor do they cause God to reveal himself or withdraw. All they can do is bring about their own gain or loss and strengthen or weaken their own directing angel. Although God does not involve himself expressly in the direction of the nations in detail, it is possible that he should exercise his providence over them when it is required for the sake of Israel. This may be because of a single Jew or for a number of them. Such a case, however, falls under the category of means discussed in the previous chapter. Okay, so hopefully that makes it more clear why this chapter is here. And the relationship between Israel and the nations is definitely a part of understanding how providence works, that that the Jews have been empowered and entrusted with causing Hashem in a way. Hashem has subjugated his will, so to speak. It is Hashem's will that his will should be slightly and temporarily subjugated to the will of the Jews and how we behave in order to bring about the spiritual realities that Hashem wants through our physical activity. So the way that we behave creates openings for Hashem's energy in the world or closes openings for Hashem's energy in the world. And only Jews can do that. Only Jews can open and close channels for Hashem's flow of energy to come into the world. And non-Jews can cause their own personal connection and change themselves personally. But as to whether or not they can shift the world, they can only do that if Hashem allows that for the sake of something much larger than them. Whereas each Jew has the possibility to be a major player on their own because they've already achieved that elevated status of Jew in terms of mover and shaker. That's our status, is move and shake the world for the sake of all. But we have that special role, just like within Kol Yisrael, Levi, the tribe of Levi, has that special role.
Wow.
Okay, I think that actually is probably enough for tonight.
Yeah.
We should start the next chapter next week. So, any thoughts or questions before we close on this?
Well, I remember hearing from a Rav in Israel, very interesting idea that since, like, there's all sorts of things that keep a person out of Gehenna, like a man, his Torah study keeps him out of Gehenna and all this kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But there's not that kind of thing but being kept out of Gehenna also means that he doesn't go someplace to get cleaned up, to get into Olam Haba. And so the final incarnation of a person is in a female, because they can, I mean, they do just go to Gehenna and get cleaned up and go.
Huh, that's so interesting, because do you have another thought on that before I add in?
No, I mean, that's what I remember from what he said.
Mm-hmm. Fascinating. I mean, that's fascinating as a concept, because there is a concept that Avraham stands at the gates of Gehenna and pulls Jews out. How does he pull Jews out? He recognizes them by their bris, and he actually pulls them out by their bris milah, grabs onto it and pulls them out. Okay, so that's only men, right? Because women don't have bris milah, so they can't
right.
be pulled out by it.
Yeah, now, that's right.
Right? Now, that being said, here's a scary thought. And since it's an all-female call, it won't scare us, because I guess we know we're headed there anyway, hopefully just for a very light journey.
Yeah.
But for the men, if a man has placed his bris milah in a non-Jew, I don't know if about in a nida, but in a place where it doesn't belong, in an adulterous situation or in a legal situation or in a non-Jew, he can make his bris milah unrecognizable.
Oh, wow.
Because it was put in the wrong place. And then Avraham can't use it to identify him and pull him out. of Gehenna. So, of course, that's not literal. Just reminding anybody who's listening that is not a literal thing, but it's a conceptual thing, that there is some kind of tzchus avos that allows us to be recognized by the bris, and if we've transgressed that bris, then it's less recognizable. It's interesting, I've never heard that before, the way you said about the final incarnation, and I'm sure that's not literal either, but it is interesting to consider, and it may be that a final incarnation as a woman could also be, in a way, and hopefully not for most of us, but its own Gehenna on earth, because women do have often a much harder time. I learned from Esther Wien, just in terms of making the bracha, shelo asani isha, that a man could have real kavana saying that bracha, because it's not just about, you know, oh, he has more mitzvahs, he's happy to have more mitzvahs. It could also really be about, thank God, I don't have to have a period, have cramps, give birth, you know, all the different things. I have a son who,
right,
as a teenager, you know, he's a feisty teenager. So anytime one of his sisters would be moaning and holding their middles and ask for Advil or whatever, he would dance around the kitchen and say, shelo asani isha, shelo asani isha, shelo, shelo, shelo asani isha, amen. So he actually did have, I mean, he was busy teasing his sister saying that, but he was thankful. So, you know, I think if you think about it, women are so much more vulnerable. It's not just childbirth, and it's not just having periods, but it's also, you know, I think about it sometimes if I'm cleaning up the kitchen late at night, 1 a.m., and the trash is full, should I take it out in the dark alone while everybody else is asleep? Or should I just wait until the morning? I'm more vulnerable, right? And somebody who gets divorced, you know, so the woman is stuck with the kids in the low-income job. You don't hear about guys being waiters, and trying to raise a family. That's a female thing, the vulnerability. And so there is sometimes, for some women, lo aleinu, a special Gehenna on earth of being female. And certainly for, I mean, if you live in Saudi Arabia or lo aleinu or any country like that, you could see it so clearly.
Yeah.
But even within, there is a different measure of suffering that comes to women. So that could be a Gehenna in itself, in a way, and hopefully
that's
would obviate the need. Right. So I'm saying a kapara, if you think of Gehenna as the...
As what
separates the negativity from the person, then hopefully some of those experiences can serve that function, and a woman wouldn't actually have to go to Gehenna afterwards.
Well, what
so
a
we should end on a cheery note.
We should
all be zecha to recognize our mistakes and do the proactive tshuva that we need to do to be able to take it out of ourselves, so that we don't have to experience those negative things, but could be a light of positivity and forward growth in the world.
Amen.
So, okay, great. So I'll talk
next
week.
Thank you very much.
Okay, good night. Okay. Be well.
Good night.
Bye-bye.